Now, James again says in chapter 5, he says that Elijah prayed again and the rain came back. Sounds like a magic wand or a button. You pray, this happened. But again, James is not looking behind the curtain. Listen to this from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Elijah speaking. Now it came about, now this isn't Elijah, maybe it is him speaking. Let me just read it and see what happens here. It came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. James didn't say that. James is not dealing with causes, he's dealing with effects. Elijah prayed, it didn't rain. Elijah prayed again, and it rained. And Christians love that verse. But I'm finding these little passages here that as before I stand, the Lord before whom I stand, it shall not rain. And then he says that God himself said, I will send rain. So then Elijah looks like a genius. Elijah goes back and says, it shall rain, and it rained, and everybody's going, wow, it's the prayer poster boy. Elijah said, God told me it would rain. I have a hard time praying anymore. You notice I didn't open the conference with prayer. I asked Fred to pray. Because my wife one day called me a hypocrite. But I hate it when she's right. It bugs me. This is a confession. I'm not proud of this. I'm just telling you, Tony was up here being totally honest with us, and I'm going to do the same with you. I have a problem praying on demand. I'm not saying my wife demands that I pray, but sometimes when she's, you know, having problems, she says, I wish you'd pray for us, you know, out loud. And all right, you know, I try. I really try. The words just aren't coming to my mouth, and I feel like a total robot if I, dear God, I just can't find the words to say, and there's a real uncomfortable period of silence. You know, maybe we're laying in bed together and it's night. She said, I need you to pray, and okay, and 30 seconds goes by. She said, I could tell she's going like, well, I'm trying. Nothing is coming to me. And then she said something that really got to me. She says, when you're at conferences, you get up there and pray. I said, I'm a hypocrite, aren't I? And that was her time to be quiet. Why am I, and this is still a problem that I'm having. I've really been doing some studying on prayer. It seems like that when I became acquainted with the sovereignty of God, and I knew that God was operating all in accord with the counsel of His will, it's very easy then to become, shall we say, fatalistic, and to think that, well, since God's got things well in hand, why do I need to ask Him things? And this is a very real problem. I've had it. I'm still experiencing it. That's a problem for me.
I'd say that's the reason you need to pray. It's for you, not for God, but for you.
Bud has a good point. He says, and let's talk about this. He says the reason we pray is for me, is for our benefit. I think that's true. But I also see that it's the Spirit, and I'm going to get to that verse. To me, the Spirit is praying on my behalf unintermittently with unutterable groanings. I can groan good, you know, but the Spirit itself is in tune with God's operation. I think that I'm in a transition period between flesh praying and Spirit praying. And, you know, as the pendulum swings in our lives, we go from one extreme to another, and then eventually the thing finally gets to a nice balance. For years, we've been in the fleshly prayer realm, a lot of us, praying for things, getting people together, prayer chains, prayer vigils, straining, gritting the teeth, squinting the eyes, squeezing the hands together, begging God to do something that we think He's just got to do for us. And as we become mature, as we start to learn about the sovereignty of God, the pendulum swings the other way. Well, God's got everything well in hand. Why should I ask Him for this or that? And I think the pendulum for me is starting to swing back, and I'm going to give you the elements of that. Why I think that is, and why I think it's not an altogether bad thing, and why I think that the Spirit is the best prayer of all. I'm going to give you a series of verses here. These are couplets. These are kind of cool because the first verse is someone saying something about God, and the second verse is God Himself speaking in the Scripture, saying the same thing. Did you get me there? First verse, a comment about God. Second verse, from God's mouth Himself. Concerning prayer, concerning God's control of things. Job 23:13. He is unique, and who can turn Him? God being unique. He, God, is unique. Who can turn Him? Who can change Him from His course? Isaiah 46:10, the prophet's God Himself says, my purpose will be established. That's your first couplet. Job 23:13, Isaiah 46:10. The next couplet, Samuel, in 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind. God Himself says in Isaiah 46:11, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Again, from 1 Samuel 15:29, this is the same verse, but a different part of that verse. He is not a man, Samuel says, that he should change his mind. Malachi 3:6, God Himself confirms that, for I, the Lord, do not change. Isaiah 14:27, this is the fourth couplet. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has planned it, and who can frustrate it? Isaiah 46:10, from God Himself, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Job 23:13, what His soul desires, that He does. Speaking of God, what His soul desires, that He does. Isaiah 46:9, verse 10, God says, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. That's pretty tricky. That's pretty hard to do unless you're God. This is pretty ironclad to me. Isn't it interesting that we look at the past as done, right? The past is finished. The past, as soon as this moment passed, there, it already passed. That moment's gone. It's set in concrete, isn't it? We all know you cannot change the past. So why is it that when we look towards the future, it seems variable? The future is ready to be written. We don't know what's going to happen. That's our viewpoint. The past, yes, it's set in concrete. You can't change the past. Even the dumbest people in this world understand that. But when you get to the future, all of a sudden there's this fresh vista that is able to be manipulated. But from God's point of view, He knows the end from the beginning. And this is the strange thing about God, is with Him, the future is just as set in concrete as the past. To Him, it's done. It's as set as the past, because He is timeless. That's why He sees things, where we have this curtain between that moment that just passed and the one ahead that's full of possibility. God doesn't see it that way. He doesn't have that curtain between the end and the beginning. To Him, the end and the beginning are the same thing, so He has the whole thing ironed out, and that's where the potential for fatalism comes in. I have one more couplet here, Isaiah 14:27. As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Well, if you listen to some of the churches today, you have every opportunity to turn back the hand of God. In fact, the more people you get together, the better chance you have of it. And if you all get together long enough and loud enough, and with the right frame of mind, and with the proper attitude, and kneeling helps, hand holding is good, God likes circles. You can get this thing done. Isaiah 14:27, no, as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back? And Isaiah 50, verse 2, God says, is my hand so short that it can't ransom? Nobody turns back His hand. You may be hearing some things old and new this talk here. Some things you may have heard before. I'm going to bring some new things to your attention also, but I want to look at the Greek word for prayer. Let's study this thing at its elements. Prayer is a three-part Greek word. Prosuke is the Greek word translated prayer. Now, this is a three-part Greek word. The prefix here, P-R-O-S, is toward. It depicts motion. E-U is where we get our word eulogy, which is well speak, speak well. It's the word well. And the prefix here, C-H-E, has to do with having. Having. These are the elements you'll find in the back of the concordant version, in the concordant dictionary. So prayer, by its elements, is toward well-having. Well, say that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Well, stop and think about it. We have the first element, toward. Prayer goes toward God, ideally. The word well speaks of wanting to have something good happen. And in the most basic element of prayer in churches today is we want something good to happen. Nobody prays really for anything bad to happen unless you're a real bad person. You know, I pray that he falls down and breaks his leg. No, but, well, in a way that's still toward well-having because they want something to go well for them. It would satisfy them if they broke their leg. So in either case, we're looking for something good to happen. And the having has to do with the possession. Now this is my thought. My thought here is that as we become mature, we go from us wanting to have things well to wanting God to have things well. As a babe, you pray toward what you want. I want this, I want that. I want a bigger house, I want a nicer car. It's toward your well-having. But wait a minute, the word toward is supposed to be something that's going from you, away from you, toward God. And the mature prayer begins to think, what does God want? Boy, there is a question that they're not asking in Orthodox religion. What does God want? And you know, there's a lot of information on that topic in the Scriptures of what God wants. And I ask myself, why are people not wanting what God wants? And the answer is very frightening. Because they don't trust God to do the best thing. I really think that's why. God seems a little shaky. Because they're reading scriptures concerning people sinning and God in anger striking out at them. They're convinced that God is going to eternally torment those who don't believe in Him. Or if you make one little mistake, God is going to pull the rug out from under you for eternity. Then they're learning not to trust God. I don't trust God. I think this is very subconscious. None of this is overt. Nobody will tell you that this is why they have trouble giving over their prayer life and saying, "Thy will be done." They say it with their lips, but their heart is far from it. Because they're scared to death of what he might do if they let him go. You know, everybody knows a control freak. I had a boss at the post office. You know, every day we're supposed to put the flag up at 8 o'clock. Every day. I worked there for 9 years. Every day the flag goes up at 8 o'clock. We know that. Every day the boss comes at 7:59, time to get that flag up. He didn't trust us to do the job. He thought we were flaky. Well, people attribute the same qualities to God. I don't really feel comfortable leaving you with this, God, because I'm not sure that you're going to bring it to a successful conclusion. Therefore, I'm going to take the responsibility, and I think I know what's best. Therefore, I'm going to pray in accord with my well-having, and hopefully you'll accommodate to this and see that this is the best way. You see how everything changes. The whole situation changes when you start to trust God. Then you think, I can leave it with God. Isn't it great, you parents with young children, when you find somebody that you really trust with your kids? Then you can go and have a good time. My wife was only happy when we were on a date, when the kids were young, if her mother was watching the kids. No matter how trustworthy the babysitter was, she was always looking at her watch, wanting to go to the phone. Maybe I better call. Maybe I better pray. But with her mother, she could rest and relax because she trusted her mother. So until we come into an attitude of trust, our prayers are going to be selfish. Here's one verse you can give to somebody who's having trouble understanding that prayer should be, "Thy will be done." This is one verse. This is Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. We've all read this verse so many times, but this is from the Phillips translation. I usually don't like the J.B. Phillips translation because it's a paraphrase, but listen to this. This is so good. He really puts it in a nutshell that you can understand. God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan, and it is this. He purposed long ago in His sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth should find its perfection and fulfillment in Him. Isn't that great? That's Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 from the Phillips translation. I came to the point in my life, folks, where I didn't know what to pray for. When I was courting my wife, I wanted to marry her real bad. But before that, no, what I should do is tell you what happened before that. Before that, I had this girlfriend that I thought was the greatest, man. You know, she was the greatest. And I was tempted, I found myself being tempted to ask God, please let me marry this girl. And it was not His intention that that happen. And I thank God for that now because I met Marcia. Interesting, as Marcia and I were dating, we talked to each other. She had a similar experience with a young man that she was dating. It was tempting to pray to God to make that happen. But her and I both, 2 years before we met, had each independently come to the realization that God knew better than us. And we said, "Lord, Thy will be done." That's the easiest prayer there is, and it doesn't take very long. It's not very stressful, "Thy will be done." But it is the most powerful prayer that you can utter. Even our Lord had desires. Even He shied away from what He knew was God's intention. Even He prayed that if it be possible, take this cup from me, yet the final analysis, "Thy will be done." To me, it's easier to start that way. I'm not saying Jesus did the wrong thing because look what He was under. But I'm saying for me and my minuscule trials, it's easier to start that way and don't just skip the preliminary stuff. Just get right to "Thy will be done" and you're done. That's where my fatalism comes in. Is that a right thing? Maybe we can talk about this in the discussion period a little bit. The longer people walk with God, the more they shut up and let Him do the talking. And then once you shut up, you can hear better. Mark Twain said this. This is a good quote from Mark Twain. He says, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years." When you're little, God, you don't know my problems. I know my problems. Then we grow up. God's a little smarter than we think. And then you rest. And then there's that risk of your prayers going away. I used to think Elijah was the poster boy for prayer. This was the man you go to. Because as you remember, James talks about that Elijah prayed earnestly for rain. And the heavens gave rain. And when he prayed it not rain, the heavens withheld the rain. And I found an interesting verse on that. That always seemed to me to show that, okay, well, Elijah prayed, this happened, he prayed, that happened. You know, there's a verse I never saw in connection with that. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah gave this testimony. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." You see, in James 5, 17, 18, James doesn't tell us that part. In James 5, he just said that Elijah prayed, it would not rain, and it didn't rain. He doesn't go behind the scenes. Elijah says, "Before whom I stand, it shall not rain." In other words, God told Elijah it would not rain. I'm coming to an important point here, namely, that intelligent prayer has to do with finding out what God's will is and praying in accord with the will. This is where my pendulum is starting to come back. Before it was, pray for me, pray for me. Then it was, God's going to do everything, thy will be done. And now I find out that like Elijah, who stood before the Lord, he became acquainted with what God wanted, which was no rain, and he prayed in accord with that truth, and wonder of wonders, it didn't rain. Now, James again says in chapter 5, he says that Elijah prayed again and the rain came back. Sounds like a magic wand or a button. You pray, this happens. But again, James is not looking behind the curtain. Listen to this from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Elijah speaking. Now it came about, now this isn't Elijah, maybe it is him speaking. Let me just read and see what happens here. It came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." James didn't say that. James is not dealing with causes, he's dealing with effects. Elijah prayed, it didn't rain. Elijah prayed again, and it rained. And Christians love that verse. But I'm finding these little passages here that as before I stand, the Lord before whom I stand, it shall not rain. And then he says that God himself said, "I will send rain." So then Elijah looks like a genius. Elijah goes back and says, "It shall rain," and it rained. And everybody's going, "Wow, it's the prayer poster boy." Elijah said, "God told me it would rain." It's no secret. I know a guy who looked like a political genius because every candidate he had on his bumper sticker won the elections. I mean, he picked them like everybody he had on there won. I said, "How are you so good? How do you do that?" He says, "I put the bumper stickers on after the election." He's a genius. No. He's coming into contact with the facts. Then he is putting the bumper stickers on. I heard a story, and I don't care if it's true or not, it's a great story. These explorers were in the bush. I don't know what crazy country they were in, but they were in the bush, and they were captured by the natives who were cannibals, and they were going to eat them, and they had three other missionaries on the back burner, so these guys were getting very nervous, and they told the one guy happened to know that the next night there was going to be a total eclipse of the sun. He read his Farmer's Almanac or something, I don't know. So he makes a big production to the natives who are very superstitious. "You must not eat us. If you harm us, I will cause the sun to go away tomorrow at 2:01. Looks at the Farmer's Almanac. Sure enough, it happened. Of course, as he's watching his clock tick away, he's getting ready for the dramatics, you know. "The time is approaching. 2:00. You know, then the hoopla. "I command you, oh sun, in the name of blah, 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 go away." And it did. The natives were stunned because of the timing of the thing. See, their word did not change the sun. They found out what the sun was going to do and timed their word to accommodate it. And so many times in Scripture, it's all a matter of timing. Well, what do you know? That guy prayed just before that happened. You see, I prayed for that person and they got well. I prayed, and right after I prayed, they got well. But it was God who informed you, maybe through His Spirit, of what was embedded in cement eons ago. eons ago, it was embedded in cement, and now he gives you, or I'm just going to go back to Elijah, he gives Elijah the word that before the eons, I chose Thursday at 3 o'clock for the rain to come back. Now, on Wednesday, I'm going to inform you of that. And on Thursday at 2:50 p.m., you are going to stand before the kings of Israel and prophesy, pray concerning the rain. And you're going to stop the rain. And the scripture says, the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Why does it do that? Why is it that the prayer of a righteous man, this goes totally in the face of the myriads of people that tell you that the more people pray, the better. The National Day of Prayer. If we get the whole nation praying, by God, he's got to move in behalf of this country. But the scripture says that the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Why? The word righteous does not have to do with the moral character of the person. It has to do with the fact that the person is in tune with the living God who declares beforehand in the scriptures his counsels. That's why Paul can say that we are to pray for all mankind, that they come to a realization of the truth. Why? Because Paul knows that it is God's intention to become all in all. Guess what? Paul's going to look like a genius for praying that prayer. When Paul was in Rome, he wrote to his friends in Ephesus, in Ephesians 6:19, he says, pray for me, this is Paul, pray for me that I may be able to speak the message here boldly. Boy, Paul, I hope you got a lot of people to do that just to make sure it happens. But you know what? God told Paul before he even got to Rome in Acts chapter 23:11. God told Paul, take heart, for as you have witnessed boldly for me in Jerusalem, so you must give your witness for me in Rome. Paul was in Rome. And he said, pray that God make me bold in Rome here. He could ask them that because God had told him years earlier that as you have witnessed boldly, I'm quoting scripture, Ephesians or Acts 23:11, as you have witnessed boldly for me in Jerusalem, so you must give your witness for me in Rome. Must, must, must. So now Paul says, since I know this is going to happen, I'm going to get a bunch of people to participate in it for the sheer joy of participating in God's plans. They're not praying for God to change the mind of the Romans. They're praying intelligently. And intelligent prayer, this is where the pendulum comes to the middle. It comes to the middle from selfish prayer to it's all God to intelligent prayer. And intelligent prayer involves discerning the will of the Father. Where you find that? In the scriptures. I got to give you this. This is good too. You may have never heard this verse. I don't know. It's Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, verses 33, 34, and 37, God is speaking to Israel, and he says this, in the day I cleanse you from all your depravities, then I cause the cities to be indwelt, and built shall be the deserted places, and the desolated land shall be served, whereas it had become a desolation to the eyes of everyone passing by. Then know shall all the nations which are remaining round about you that I, Yahweh, I build the demolished, I plant the desolated, I, Yahweh, I speak, I do it. Now listen, here's the kicker, listen. Thus says my Lord Yahweh, further, for this shall I be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Did you get that? God said what he was going to do. He said, I'm going to cause the cities to be indwelt. I'm going to cause the deserted places to be built up. I'm going to cause the desolated land to be served. And he says that way ahead of time. Then he says, and further, for this, for what I just told you, I shall be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. What he was saying, layman's terms, sometime down the road, I'm going to put it on their heart to pray for this thing because it's in accord with my intention. Isn't that beautiful? When my kids were little, it's that Luke. I'll just say this is Luke. When you see him, razz him about this. I used to tell Luke, Luke, you're going to bed at 9 o'clock tonight. Luke says, how can you tell? God says, for this shall I be inquired of by the house of Israel. How can you tell? Because he's God, because he is quite able to initiate people into his plan and cause them to pray in accord with what's already going to happen. That's why you can tell. And Luke, I can tell because, Luke, I am your father. I dictate your bedtime. I am Elohim in your life. The subjector. Oh, the ignorance that thinks we move God. Proud small people. Proud small to think that we're the hand that moves the hand of God. I've seen that on church sign. Prayer is the hand that moves the hand of God. Yet we know the hand of God is not moved by human hands. Oh, audacity. God lets us touch the steering wheel. That's my analogy for prayer. We're touching the steering wheel. My dad used to do that. Hey, you want to drive the car? And he's driving the car, and I touch the steering wheel. I'm driving the car. Yeah, you're driving the car. That's the same way with God. Ooh, we're moving God's hand. We prayed and it came to pass. God says, yeah, right. I acquainted you with my intention. And when you pray in accord with God's intention, guess what? Your prayers come true all the time. I got an analogy to give you, and then I'll probably close. I got stuff on the National Day of Prayer, but I don't want to do that. Oh, I just read you the Phillips translation. Listen to what he says in Matthew 6:5. This is so great. You're going to do it anyway, aren't you? I got to have this quote. The National Day of Prayer, one year they said that, this is a quote from Focus on the Family magazine, the National Day of Prayer was observed in more than 10,000 locales, had at least 1 million participants praying for our nation and its leaders. This is a quote. I have to tell you that because you wouldn't believe it otherwise. More minutes of prayer were directed to our Heavenly Father than on any other day of the year, including Thanksgiving. Now, you have to know how many minutes of prayer were offered on Thanksgiving before you can know that we broke the record on the National Day of Prayer. Now, Jesus answers that. Jesus is hearing this, and this is what Jesus says about that. Jesus says this. When you pray, don't be like the play actors. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners so that people may see them at it. Believe me, they have had all the reward they're going to get. But when you pray, go into your room, shut your door, and pray to your Father privately. Your Father who sees all private things will reward you. And when you pray, don't rattle off long prayers like the pagans who think that they'll be heard because they use so many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows your needs before you ask Him. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 9. I got one analogy, and I'm going to close. A man named Lloyd Sumner of Charlottesville, Virginia, a little hero of mine, he rode his bicycle around the world back in 1971 through 74. And at one point of his trip, he wrote a book. At one point on his trip, he took passage on a ship called the Harsha Vardhana from India to Africa. He was on a ship going from India to Africa. Now, listen to what he says about his passage. This is a bicycle rider who's negotiating the watery ways in between continents. He said this, "The Harsha Vardhana, the name of the ship, was only one-third full, which meant that nobody objected when I rode around one of the decks every day to stay in shape. This deck cycling was especially thrilling when the ship rolled to the ocean's swells. By carefully timing my turns at each side, I never stopped coasting. It was a cyclist's dream. Downhill, downhill forever. What a picture of unceasing prayer. You know, and Paul says to pray unceasingly. How do I do that, Paul? By not fighting the waves. Why do Christians pray and pray and pray and pray and the whole thing crashes and burns? Because they're not reading the swells of the ocean. The careful prayer will read the swells, will see where God is going, and then when the timing is right, he'll time his ride, he'll get ready, and he takes off in accord with the waves, and he's coasting, and he's praying, and everything is going smoothly, and all his prayers are being answered because he's riding with the waves of God and not against them. When the sail controls the wind, and when the rudder controls the sea, only then will the hand of humanity move the great arm of God. And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we should be requesting anything according to his will, he is hearing us.
From Dean's message. Charlie Cronk's not here, is he? He was here last night. He's probably going to be here tonight. I got an email. Charlie and I know Tony Nungesser and probably others of you talk on the internet with a lot of different Christian people, and there's a lot of scoffers out there who scoff against our God. They scoff against God, who is the Savior of all. And here is one of them. This email that Charlie got, or this communication Charlie got, I thought was very interesting, and I'm going to use this to make a point in God. This person is a scoffer. Read this in the light of all the glorious news we've been hearing, because this is scoffing, and yet it's illustrative of how God operates, and this is where it might tie in with Dean's. So if you will bear with me for the next 10 minutes, I'd like to read you four paragraphs and then comment and make a point. The individual starts this way. Now let me get this straight. Already you sense that something bad is coming. The Judeo-Christian deity, which you religious folks believe in and worship, selected a group of people to be his chosen people. A sign of his covenant with them would be the slicing off of some skin from the end of the male sex organ. Is that right? The Judeo-Christian deity, which you religious folks believe in and worship, has, at least in the good old days, wanted people to show their homage to him by slaughtering innocent animals on altars, where he can then smell the sweet odor of their burning flesh. Is that right? The Judeo-Christian deity that you religious folks got disappointed with the course of human activities, even though he designed human nature as it is, and therefore decided to wipe out by drowning virtually, including all animals who don't even know the concept of sin, except for a handful of individuals. Is that right? The Judeo-Christian deity, which you religious folks believe in and worship, is at some sort of end time, give death and hell the task of slaughtering one quarter of the earth's population, send angels to destroy one-third of the trees, grass, sea creatures, mountain, sun, moon, stars, and water. Wow. Let loose horse-like locusts that will sting people and hurt them for 5 months. Send seven angels with seven plagues. Have an angel call all the fowls to feast on dead bodies. Send fire from heaven to devour people. And, as the final act, throw all liars and non-believers into a lake of fire. Is that right? Now, let me ask a question here. How can anyone with the slightest sense of sanity believe this nonsense of post? He must not have read the prelude, right? Or seen the end. Because with this guy, we are stuck in the middle. But here is my point. Here is one thing that he doesn't realize. And that is the fact that God purposely does foolish things. Now, this is a revelation. Because it looks like in Scripture, if you read these passages on their own, and he did mention the ark, one of the most foolish stories in the Scripture. This man thinks that God is trying to be smart and failing. That God is trying to appeal to our wisdom and falling short. That God is trying to impress us with an intelligent plan, but he's not quite with the program. But that's not what God is trying to do. God is doing all these things, and this man is upset, but God looks at us, and this is what he's doing. He's He's winking because we know the secret that God is using his stupidity right now, and he will one day hold his stupidity up against Einstein and all the great men of this eon, and all the wisdom that we have is going to look stupid next to God's stupidity. It's wiser than our greatest wisdom. That's why he's doing it. It's going to be one final further laying down of man's striving and effort. And while this is going to be very humiliating for humankind to find out that Noah's Ark was a piece of genius next to E equals MC squared, it's going to be very humbling at first, but the result that God has in mind is to finally get the creature to rest, to surrender the creature's wisdom, to surrender our wisdom, and to finally rely on the living God who is the Savior of all mankind. And folks, then we're going to see the wisdom of God. I will read the passage and then we'll go to lunch. For the word of the cross is stupidity. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Indeed, to those who are perishing, yet to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I shall be destroying the wisdom of the wise, and the understanding of the intelligent shall I be repudiating. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the discusser of this eon? Does not God make stupid the wisdom of this world? For since, in fact, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom knew not God, God delights through the stupidity of the heralding to save those who are believing. Since, in fact, Jews signs are requesting and Greeks wisdom are seeking, yet we are heralding Christ crucified. To the Jews a snare, yet to the nations stupidity, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the stupidity of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.